Nehemiah is probably the most overlooked hero in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. He is overlooked in the New Testament because he's not there. But in the rich tapestry of biblical biography, he gets passed over a lot because he's overshadowed by Isaiah and Abraham and David and some of the others who had a more dramatic life. But Nehemiah was resilient and strong. He was a man of a personality that would perceive the will of God, and he is one that we will talk about today and one that we need to consider today. Now, Nehemiah was in exile with the people of Israel in Persia, Iran, today. He had risen through the ranks of those who were working in the palace until he was a cupbearer for the king. That actually means that he was a wine steward for the king and was always available to the king for servant duties in the time that the king was feasting. But he was a devout Jew. He prayed as he had been taught, and he prayed by his people as they were in exile. And he wandered about the holy city of Jerusalem. Now the word had come back from the holy city in Jerusalem that things were not going well. These young Jews that were taken into bondage when the Persians overran Jerusalem, and there were a group of Jews that were left behind. And the ones who were left behind were old. They were handicapped. They were dealing with mental issues. They couldn't make the long journey. And they stayed and intermarried and developed into what we know as Samaritans today. They were not as responsive to the laws of God as those who were in exile. So the word kept coming back that the temple was in ruins and the walls around the city of Jerusalem had fallen down, and this began to bother Nehemiah, and because of that he began to pray. And if you read the book of Nehemiah closely, you'll discover that Nehemiah was a man of profound prayer. He began to pray, and he prayed, and he prayed hard and long because he was looking for an opportunity in order to approach the king and tell the king about the conditions of the walls in Jerusalem. Now, you may say, well, what's the big deal about walls? Why are the walls so important? Well, walls were a part of the safety so that commerce could function in the city of Jerusalem. It was important so that families could feel secure. Frankly, walls were a point of pride. A city with good walls was a strong city, and a city with poor walls were a city in disarray. So one day when Nehemiah was serving the king looked at him and realized that he was depressed and down, and he said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? What's the problem? And so Nehemiah saw that this was a time to take the opportunity and said, the word that I'm hearing is that the walls in the city of Jerusalem are crumbling, and I need to go fix them. They need to be repaired. Long story short, Nehemiah received from the king Artaxerxes a commission to go and take with him several people who could help. So he had an entourage of people who were going to go with him back to Jerusalem to look over the city and to begin the task of repairing the walls and restoring security and restoring faith in the people of Israel. Now, they couldn't take a plane. They didn't have buses. There wasn't any high-speed vehicles. They walked from what is now Iran all the way to Jerusalem. And they walked about 10 to 15 miles a day, and then they would camp at night day after day after day. Now, they had letters from the king that would protect them along the way from other entities, and they had letters from the king that told the men who looked after the king's forest when they got to Jerusalem that any provisions they needed, any wood they needed, those materials would be provided. So after this long trek across the semi-arid desert, this place that seemed to support no life at all, they arrived outside the city of Jerusalem. And you would have thought after that long journey, they would have just rushed right into Jerusalem and hurried into the city to look it over, but no. His book tells us they camped there 3 days and night as they rested and prayed. And then, after those 3 days, Nehemiah went into the city at night. He took an entourage with him, and he rode by horseback as he surveyed the city and the walls. And indeed, those walls had crumbled. The city was no longer safe. Commerce could not happen as it should. Pride was gone. The religion of Jerusalem was in disarray because the walls had come down. So he begins his effort, and the first thing that happens is when he told the people what he was going to do, he told the people of Jerusalem, "We have come to help you rebuild these walls and put them back to where they should be." And the people got excited because these walls were going to rebuild, and they cried out together, "Let us rise up and let us build." Now, the first thing I want you to see and understand that this was a project for everyone, not just a token few. It wasn't just for the rich or just for the paupers. It was a project for everyone, young and old, smart and not smart. All of them were going to benefit from this rebuild. I don't know about you, but I love to look at travel magazines, and I like to go on YouTube and look up other cities and things around the world and kind of fantasize. Oh, well, I think I'll go there one day. Oh, yeah, I'm going to ride a camel in Egypt, and I'm going to go up to the pyramids, and, you know, I do all that stuff. And sometime I read about this place in northern Spain, this a pilgrim's route, and the European Catholics feel that they need to make this pilgrimage along the Camino de Santiago, which is the road of St. James. Now, there are many routes they can take, but they all lead to the same city. They make this pilgrimage across an arduous trail. They walk up and down and around, and these trails are rough and crude. I mean, I don't know about the mileage, but it's a long way from across the top of Spain to get to where they're going. And they end up in the city of Santiago Compostela, the city of St. James. And when they arrive there, they have made their pilgrimage, and their faith teaches that something unique happens because they have made this pilgrimage. Now, it's a tough, long way along these ways. Hundreds of way stations, hundreds of churches that are built to help these pilgrims as they go. I mean, when the pilgrims meet each other on the road, they don't say, "Well, how you doing?" or "Where you been?" or "Where we're going?" You know what they say? One word, onward. Keep pressing onward. Can you imagine a business, a house, a chapel along that road every day? They see these tired pilgrims who are walking 10 and 15 and 20 miles a day, and they simply say to them, "Onward, onward." And it gives them the courage, and it gives them the aspiration, and it gives them the strength to get up and keep on going. And when I think of that, my mind wasn't far from the fact that that's what the church does. We are the only human endeavor who can give real encouragement to people as they struggle through life, because a church incorporates its doctrine and belief in brick and stone, in technology, and we put it all together, and we stand at a place where everyone can hear the word "onward." They're given encouragement. Churches like ours, by its mission, shout out to pilgrims along the road onward. We shout out to struggling families who are dealing with children on drugs onward. We shout out to couples who are dealing with struggles in their marriage onward. We shout out to young adolescents and young adults who are struggling onward. We shout out to those who are disillusioned by culture onward. You know, don't take culture at its face value, because if you do, it'll kill you. We're custodians of the divine truth. That's why the church is here. That's why people come together. We're custodians of divine truth in this world. And we say to those who refuse to believe, you can believe. And we say to those who believe there is no hope, there is hope. Because this is a place of brick and mortar where the aspirations of people are made clear from generation to generation. Here, generations can know that they are loved. And here, generations can know that God is worshipped. Not just the values of someone else, either of education or government or business, but God Himself is worshipped. And the people knew that, and they wanted to rebuild the walls. The church is where we celebrate life's most sacred experiences. We celebrate birth, new life. We celebrate conversion of when birth happens, baptism. We celebrate marriage. We celebrate those when they come to the end of life. And by the gracious hand of God, this is for all of us. And out of the heart of people, not just someone sitting there watching a church operate, but out of the conviction and souls of our people, I want you to hear, and I hope you believe as I do, that this old house matters to me, and it ought to matter to you. So by our architecture and our design of this building, every time somebody walks up and down Pierce Avenue and Vineville Avenue or drives their car or whatever means of transportation, we are preaching to them as a community. There may not be a steeple outside with a cross on it, but there is in our minds, and there are all over the city. And on that steeple is a cross, but there's no Jesus on that cross. It's an empty cross because Jesus is loose in the world. He's active in the world. And the cross tells about his sacrifice. And so this church is made of brick and stable and solid, not to be blown around by every wind of doctrine or by every turn of culture. And we will not let those walls deteriorate. Inside these doors, we have the strong, stable building that is not a part of the prevailing winds of our culture. We don't have to run after the latest fad every day to make sure that we're where culture thinks we ought to be. We don't call up some culture, some maven, or some guru to find out what's in this week. We preach and teach the gospel. We do what God has called us to do. And sometimes we do that against the prevailing winds, and sometimes we do that when you don't like it, and I may not like it either. We do what God's called us to do. And inside, you will feel and you will see that people are close, and we are community. In this church, the Bible and the pulpit are center. That's not by mistake, that's by design. Some churches have a magnificent altarpiece right here in the center. I'm not criticizing them. I'm just saying that we worship different from them. They have a magnificent altarpiece, and they have a center aisle. And that leads to the center of their worship, which is right here. And on the right, they have a lectern where the gospel is read. And on the left, they have a pulpit where the gospel is preached. Pews on both sides, but the center is the altar. We don't worship that way. The center of our worship is not the preacher, it's not the minister of music, but it's the word that is preached. And we believe the lively word gets loose and speaks to each of us. It's not even my interpretation of the words, because guess what? We bring our brains to church, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and our minds help us to understand what somebody is saying. It's the preaching of the Word of God that is central core of our worship. In some services, we will come and kneel at the front and pray, and we'll respond to the gospel. Behind this sanctuary is, I guess, what you would call the narthex. It's a gathering place where we gather as community. You always know when you're there, you're not alone. We're family. We meet, we touch, we love each other. And as you roam through these halls, you're made aware of the massive educational programs that you have worked so hard to build over the years that are put together. And those programs are here to help you and others intelligently interpret the Word of God. Now, I've become somewhat distressed at modern church life. Now, hear me out. Don't misunderstand me. Don't call me a dinosaur left over from another era. I've been doing this for 45 years, so I've got a little experience. But there are some of these rock concert churches, some, that permeate our day to day, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of education. It seems to be all feelings, and the preaching is ear candy. The education is nil, and although I think sports programs are important, sports programs will never replace the fact that you and I need to be studying the Bible and praying together. It's not a substitute. And so by the grace of God, we are going to have a church, whether it's me or someone else, where you may not hear the best sermon that you've ever heard, but you'll always hear the best I've got to offer. And I'll never in any way pull back from giving you the best and the most honest I can. We have a great choir. We have a great music program. And when they sing and when they lead us in worship, we are celebrating what God is doing in the church and what God is doing in the community. I remember in Edenton, a couple came to me one day and said, you know, our organ's about shot, and it was. And he said, we're willing to buy a pipe organ to go in the church. I mean, when the church was built, there were two pipe organ chambers built on both sides of the choir loft. And I don't know what it was going to cost, but I think it was a lot of money. And they were going to donate the money to do it. And, of course, we would have gladly accepted. And I told them, I said, well, we will certainly be happy for you to do it, and we will accept it gladly, but there's only one problem. We don't have anybody who can play it. In fact, the lady we have on this organ, she's never played the organ. She's a pianist, and she just moved over, and she's playing the best she can. But she did a good job. But I said, you need to hear me. We don't have an organist. And so I would encourage you just to buy us a regular new organ. And they did. The point of the story is, like they wanted to rebuild the organ, these people wanted to rebuild the walls, and we must see and we must do the same. My first full-time church was in High Point, North Carolina, Lexington Avenue Baptist Church. I went there in 1988, 87. And the church had been pastored by a gentleman who had been there 35 years. And it was a mess. No disrespect toward him, but it was a mess. Now, the church was broke. They couldn't replace air conditioning units. The building was falling apart. Membership was down. Money was low. No leadership. I'm not sure why I went there, but I accepted the challenge. And I remember the pastor was mad because he had been promised about 20 years before that if he stayed, they'd give him the parsonage. They couldn't afford to give him the parsonage. And so finally they reached a compromise and they sold it and gave him half of it, and they kept half. They didn't want much of a pastor, I guess. I was the nearest nothing they could find. I remember the building was so bad, I told Sarah one day, I said, don't wear pantyhose in there, you'll ruin them, and they cost money. I said, the church is in bad shape. Don't do anything. You know, you didn't want to ruin good clothes in there. That was my first church. It's where I got my first paycheck. But they always said, now, if we have a good offering this Sunday, you can take that check to the bank. But what I want you to know is this. We needed to clean up. We needed to renovate. We needed to replace. We needed to rebuild some areas in that church before we could ever invite anybody to come to church, much less ask them to join the church. We needed to rebuild the walls, and so we did renovate. And in time, we built a fellowship, and we built a ministry that we were proud of, and the church grew in numbers and in spirit, and we did it together. And we can do the same, and we will do the same, and we'll continue to do the same, and it will take our time and our energy and our money and our vision, because this is our house. God gave it to us, and we need to keep it up so that we can worship together. I remember one Sunday at High Point, it snowed that Sunday, Saturday night. There was about a foot of snow on the ground, so nobody was going to come to church that morning. But I told Sarah, I said, well, I'm going to dress the girls. They were like 4 and 6. And I said, we're going to go on up to the church, and I might just let them play in the nursery, or we'll do something. I'll give you some free time here by yourself. And so, you know, I went up to the church because I said, well, somebody may come. And sure enough, we got there, and my minister of music was there, and he was in the sanctuary. He was singing, and he was playing the organ. And so Meredith and Michael and I were there, and all of a sudden I told Meredith, I said, it's time to play Vacation Bible School. And so I told Tony, I said, play that Vacation Bible School song. And so we got the flags out, or we got the American flag, and I think Michael got the Bible, and we started going up the aisles, going around the back, coming down. We were just marching, playing, laughing. And all of a sudden, Meredith stopped dead in her tracks, and I looked around, and there was a couple standing at the back door, Lester and Adeline Hamilton. Now, they were good folks, but they did not play around in the church. And they did not think that was very funny or playful. Miss Hamilton always pulled her hair back and she tied in a knot. And she pulled it so tight it slanted her eyes. She looked like she's Chinese. And I remember she had on this kind of fur coat, and she was standing back there, and there wasn't a smile on her face. Meredith and Michael had a hold of my legs, about to cut circulation off, they're so scared. And she walked down and she said, "Would you like to tell me what you're doing?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, we are playing Vacation Bible School." And she said, "We don't play in the sanctuary." And I said, "Yes, ma'am, Miss Hamilton." And we turned and walked away. Went and got the car. We were on our way home. And Meredith, at 6 years old, turned to me and she said, "Daddy, what is sanctuary?" And I said, "Honey, it's a place where you can come in out of the snow and play and be comfortable and be secure. And we will keep those walls up so that the sanctuary is always there." The people had a mind to work. Everyone was a part of it, and we need to do the same. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy this morning because we know that many are suffering without power, without phones, without transportation, without fuel, probably without food. Many families are suffering because lives were hurt and property was damaged. They're living in fear because they know they don't have the money to pay for the things they need to do. And so we ask, Lord, that we will be responsive, that we will help them rebuild. And as we help them rebuild, we will rebuild our spirits and our souls and our fortitude and our desire to serve you and to celebrate what you're doing in the lives of people. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of invitation, number 614, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." Let's stand together and let's sing.